The following is a recording of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, visit gpts.edu.
Good morning. Turn with me in God's Word to Philippians chapter 2. And yes, I know this has been omitted. Through 8. Let's just read God's Word and then I'll get into the details. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. May God be glorified in his word. You may be seated. It's an honor for me to be here this morning. I'm going to put Dr. Dyer on the spot and say he may be preaching for me next Sunday, even though he doesn't know it, if Dr. Curto doesn't get better. So he's supposed to be down there, so don't let me forget to talk to you about this. What I should have learned in seminary. Now, I'm not saying that I didn't write papers on this passage like each one of you did, but I'm afraid that I did not learn how to apply this text to myself as a minister of the gospel. And so what I'd like to do this morning, I trust some of you've done all the exegesis and the hard work. So I'm just going to look at three characteristics of our Lord in this passage of Scripture and then apply those to you who are aspiring to the gospel ministry as well as to us who are already in it, because we never stop learning. And if there's one thing I would say this morning just at the outset as we go through this, remember, it's not how much you know that determines your usefulness to the Savior. It is your humility before Almighty God. Our Lord himself said to the disciples, you remember on that last night, he said, if you want to be great, you're going to have to become a servant. So the way up in the kingdom of God is down, okay, in imitation of Christ. And particularly verses 1 through 4, I'll try to divide it very simply. You must be small in your own eyes to serve Jesus Christ. You must be small in your own eyes. Notice as the apostle begins this section, he's describing character. These are things that are familiar. We find them in other passages of Scripture as well. But he's particularly talking about, as he's struggling, he's saying, hey, verse 2, fulfill my joy. And then he gives several qualifications here, several character marks. He mentions a lot of things in verse 2 having to do with oneness, thinking the same thoughts, having the same love. Again, he's setting us up for the supreme example of our Savior, that if all believers are focused on the same love and thinking the same thought about Christ, and there's not going to be, in verse 3, the strife, the electioneering, or the vain glory that so divides the church and divides believers. So one of the things we can learn from this, and I'm going to skim because I know I don't have all day, and that is, as a ministerial student, as someone who I assume aspires to serve Christ in some way in the gospel, do you have the character of the gospel? Because obviously we are not exempt as ministers of the gospel. We can only do as we are in union with Christ and draw from him the fruits of righteousness, as Paul said earlier in chapter 1, verse 11. So we're supposed to pursue what? Like-mindedness in the truth. The same affections with other believers. It's not novelty and uniqueness that should distinguish or drive you. Finding that special twist of phrase or your own little part of the blogosphere, but a Christ-glorifying unity with other believers. This is what the apostle said, and of course the Holy Spirit says will bring us him special joy. Also in verse 3, we have some motives here that we could apply to ourselves, motives for service. Whose glory are you seeking? He says, let nothing be done through strife. We can just probably reduce that word to basically partisanship, pursuing your own agenda. He adds to that, or seeking your own glory. But instead, he says what? in lowliness of mind, a word that means to be small in your own eyes, to be low, to have a deep sense of one's littleness before God, an honest self-modesty. Not a self-deprecation where you're always telling people how poorly you did, or they compliment you on your sermon and you immediately fall into a puddle and feign modesty, but a real sense of lowliness before God, an honest modesty, not pushing yourself forward to be recognized at all, but promoting the one who has sent you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, let each esteem others better than themselves. In other words, the verb here is very interesting. It kind of lead up. You're being led. You're leading others to value others higher than yourself. In other words, their well-being is more important than yours. And this is a hard thing for young ministerial students. It's a hard thing for older pastors to keep this in mind. So how do we think of others? We might summarize these first couple of verses. How do we think of others? Do they exist to serve you, or do you exist to serve them? Do your thoughts tend mainly to yourself and how you're feeling? Our age feeds that, the narcissism of our age. Do you have a high regard for how others are doing, what their needs are, what their eternal destinies are, and how you may serve them? One way to test that is, how earnestly do you pray for others? Do you pray for others as earnestly as you pray for yourself? Because you're concerned about them and love them. How carefully do you listen to others? Other groups that you find yourself in, do you look at ways that you can promote yourself? And do they become forums for you to spread your ideas, your name, or do they become places where you can put them first and serve them? How much are you willing to put yourself out in your circles now to serve others without thinking about being put out, but joyful to serve and not even telling other people how you're serving? This is beyond us, as we'll see in just a moment. But he says, if I could summarize, and granted I am skimming, we must be small in our own eyes if we are going to have the character of Christians and certainly serve Christ. Now, how do we get small views of ourselves? I'm not sure it's really all that possible for any of us to make too much progress in this. I like what Calvin said. He said, the best believer barely crawls toward heaven. But we ought to aspire toward it anyway. And I think one way is to feed your thoughts with big views of God. His holiness, His justice, His sovereignty. Something as simple as, He doesn't need me. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need anything. Psalm chapter 50, verse 12, if I were hungry, would I tell you? Okay, he doesn't need anything. He is self-sufficient. He in and unto himself, he is in need of nothing that he has created. William Bates, you know, said that before God created everything, he would have been perfectly content throughout all eternity to contemplate his own excellence. And again here, the higher one's views of God, then one has an appropriate view of oneself. Now, of course, that also feeds the dignity of self as we see that God created us in his own image, but at this point, the apostle's speaking only of one side of this. And feed yourself with honest views of Jesus, as we'll get to in just a second, of his lowliness and of what he went through for us. And that's what he begins to talk about in verses 5 through 7, as he talks about having the mind of Christ. So that will be our second point. That is, we've got to have the mind of Christ if we are going to draw others to him. So we need to be small in our own eyes, and we need to have the mind of Christ. And notice here, you know the main argument flow, that even though he was fully equal with God, everything God was, he made himself, notice there first, of no reputation. He didn't think that he needed to shove himself to be first in line and to get recognition for himself. It's interesting in his ministry that at times when the people wanted to push him forward, he stepped back. Okay, you remember after the feeding of the 5,000, when, hey, he's the king, if this was ever a time to push forward your claims, and when he saw, John says, that they were going to come by force to make him a king, he retreated and went into the wilderness, or back up on the mountain to pray. So he made himself of no reputation. But just let that sink in for just a second. Isaiah had said earlier that he would have no form or comeliness that we would desire him. The Maker and the Redeemer of the world went about as a nobody. as a nobody. He emptied himself, not of his divine nature, obviously, if you've done the exegesis, but he emptied himself of all outward claims, pretensions, if you will, to his true glory, and became nothing. Because sin had emptied us of everything good, he sank so low because our sins had sunk us so low. He made himself of no reputation. Listen to me. I'm speaking to you honestly here. I'm speaking to myself. If you're looking to make a name for yourself and to be remembered, not only are you in the wrong calling, but you're in the wrong religion. Okay, because ours is a, and again, because we're to walk, 1 John 2:6, as he walked, ours is a religion, and therefore ours is a ministry, not of self-promotion. ChrisDreeble.com, SidDyer.com, ours is a ministry of what? Of being like Christ, in that even though he was everything God was, it was no great shakes for him to claim to be God. He could say there in Gethsemane, "I am," and whoosh, everybody falls down flat on their faces. But he didn't claim that. He claimed in the he came in the no reputation as a nobody in order to save us. Notice he adds to that, he took upon him the form of a servant. Verse 7, a servant, a slave. Now, he willingly, interesting, same verb, morphe, he took this form upon himself. He took it just like he was everything God was, but he also became everything a servant is. Not to promote himself, but to do the will of his Father in heaven to save us. Augustine said pride was our first sin in the garden. Pride killed us. Notice what saved us? The humiliation of the Son of God. And he exemplified this. You remember the last night, in John 13, you know, they're arguing at some point in this. I mean, it's just embarrassing how stupid we are. And I say this among friends, okay? But they were arguing on that last night who's going to be the greatest. And here is the Son of God, the maker of the world, who in every part of his life emptied himself. His whole life was a voluntary self-emptying for our salvation. And rather than lecture them and berate them, which they well deserved, and he would have been completely righteous and justified to have done that, instead he kneels down and starts washing their feet. He even washed Judas's feet. Okay, so everything a servant was, the lowest menial, he did this in order to save us, yes, but also in order to set an example for us. And of course, we can't even talk about Calvary in terms of here's the Son of God clothed in our flesh, hanging naked between heaven and earth, being shamed, becoming sin for us. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. He gave his cheeks to the smiters and to those who plucked out his beard. I mean, again, if we believe the gospel at all, the humility of the Son of God for our salvation is absolutely jarring. It is staggering how low he sank for us and how much he emptied himself for us. Now, do you think, and I wrestle with this daily, and I'm sure the other men who are in active ministry, and I would encourage you students to begin interacting with this daily. Do you think that the Master, who so emptied himself of everything for our salvation, is going to use us? If we have pride, self-worth, that's the dominant thoughts, and we're all struggling with it, we're never going to be emptied of it completely. But we at least need to be aware that when it says God resists the proud, we can just as easily put there the Jesus who hung naked on the cross, he resists the proud preachers. And you will do more harm in the ministry. You will do more harm to the sheep as a proud man, as a man who seeks his own, than if you just walked away from it. Let me just encourage you. I'm being honest with you. I've seen the negative results of this in my own life, and I've had to repent of this so many times. How can I expect the Christ who hung on the cross to use me, help me, guide me, if within me I'm not practicing the same self-emptying and, Lord, please empty me of myself. Please, I can't break pride in my life. I can't get rid of it, but you can. God hates pride. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Proud looking eyes, reflective of a proud looking heart. How do you know? I like to be stroked when I preach. I like to hear, I've done a good job. You're a very nice boy. Okay. Some of us, you know, we never got much acceptance when we were young. I used to kind of, you know, denigrate the idea that, you know, if you had a bad father, stop blaming everything on your father. But it can train your soul. Those of you who didn't have a father, or maybe you had a lousy father. There's a lot of lousy fathers in this world. I crave the acceptance and the stability of the father that I never had and his acceptance. You remember how Esau, that when he came back to Jacob for the blessing, when he came back to Isaac for the blessing, and he says, I've already given it to your brother. Do you remember? He howled. He screamed. He said, Father, bless me. Bless me too. Be careful you don't make an idol of that. Make your desire, I just want to stand before my master and hear his well done. It is not the well done of men. Don't get too high with men's praise. Don't get too low with their criticisms. Because I am thinking of my master and that he is the one whom I am serving. So you must have the mind of Christ, his humility, his self-emptying, and was made in the likeness of men. Again, how do you even deal with that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? I mean, that's worthy of, you know, just our lifetime meditation. And it's not even the metaphysics of it that are so, and the cosmology of it even that's so staggering. It's just the utter personal humility of it that is so staggering that the Creator of the world would take upon Himself a full and complete human nature and live like that, and knowing why He did. He didn't do it because He needed it. He did it because He had to become sin for us, as well as obey for us in our flesh. So we must be small in our own eyes. We must have the mind of Christ. But notice even verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. You've got to humble yourself to death. Now granted, there's a difference, as we'll see in just a moment, but by way of application. So into this lowliness, this low estate, the Lord Jesus Christ humbled Himself. It's interesting that I think what's being emphasized here is humility is not a virtue that just suddenly falls on you from the heavens. It says in Hebrews 5:8 that Jesus, in our flesh as our mediator, learned obedience. Now, I don't begin to be able to understand all that that entails, but He learned what it meant to be in our flesh, to obey His Father in our flesh against all the assaults and the temptations of Satan, against all the deprivations of body and all the mockery and attacks against His soul. He learned what it was to abase Himself and to put others' needs ahead of His own. Remember something about Jesus Christ. He was not a robot walking around on the earth. A robot can't save us. He learned these things. He had learned the Scriptures. Remember, He went to Nazareth in the synagogue and He opened the scroll and He was able to find the place where Isaiah 61. And if you got a scroll, that's no small shakes, okay, to find out exactly where that's written. He learned these things. He had spent time with the law of God, the Word of God, so that He knew where to find things. He didn't just come into this world. He grew. He had a real human intelligence that grew over time. And He learned this humility and obedience. He learned to make Himself nothing. And He did this in order to save us, for He had to be struck down in humiliation due to our pride, and He also had to be the meek one, the lamb going to the slaughter without making any kind of remonstrance. And notice here it says, unto death. Now remember what His death was. I tell you what, I almost hate going to funerals today if Reformed and Bible-believing Baptists don't do them, because I know I'm going to hear piles of lies. I'm going to hear that death is just a part of living. I'm going to hear that death is natural. I'm going to hear death comes to us all, okay? And yes, there's an element of truth there, but understand what death is. Death is the wages of sin. Death is unnatural. Death is a monster. Remember what it says in Psalm 22 about the sorrows of death and the sorrows of hell. Because death is that judicial falling of the wrath of God upon sinners. And the Lord Jesus, it says in verse 8, He humbled Himself and obeyed that. What does it mean to be obey death? Death was unleashed upon us. It is the wages of sin, and He obeyed death. for us and bore all of its horrors for us. He didn't just pass through Gethsemane and Calvary thinking, oh, it's going to be okay in the end. Okay, he wept. He was torn to shreds. He cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we might think, well, there's nothing here for us to imitate because we're not the saviors of the world. We should worship and stand in awe here, and that's absolutely true. But in another sense, you may remember what he said in Matthew 11:29, with related verbiage, even in Greek. Matthew 11:29, beginning of verse 28, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you seek yourself, you will always be restless, because God has made us for Himself. Jesus has redeemed us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until we come to learn of Him. And notice, I am meek and lowly in heart. This wasn't a pretense. There is, and again, I want to be careful here, but, you know, in the unity of the person, and I get all that, and theologians better than I can wrestle through some of that, but this is an existential statement Jesus makes about himself, that I am meek and lowly. Now, yes, he is the holy God, but remember, even God condescends to look at things that happen on the earth. And he says, you got to come and learn this of me. This is not something, being fallen creatures, you're going to be able to teach yourself. This is not a costume you can put on. But pride is what agitates us. He says, come and learn of me and you will find rest. Young ministerial students, maybe some of you are going to be in internships this summer and you're looking for approbation. Remember that wanting to be recognized and affirmed, while that is legitimate, because at one level, because we need to test our gifts and see if, you know, God has truly called us. On the other hand, making an idol out of this cyclone, this ceaseless cyclone to be approved of and loved and esteemed, it will make you miserable and it will make you unable to serve the Lord. So please come to Jesus. Ask Him to teach you. That's what He tells us to do. This is a command. Verse 28, come unto me, take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. I learned this. I learned obedience through suffering. I humbled myself and became obedient unto death. Come and learn of me. Teach me. Now, if you go into the ministry, I can predict your future. And I don't have a crystal ball. And I don't need one, but you can predict mine. You can predict Ryan's, and I mean, you can predict anybody in here, and that is, how much do you come to Jesus and say, you teach me how to look like you, think like you, live like you, relate to other people as you did? Because remember why we're Christians. We are not Christians because we are walking dictionaries of theological terms. That's important. We're not Christians so that we can be reformed and smarter than other people. I've been reformed basically all my life. My dad was a PCA elder back in the 70s. I read Calvin's Institutes when I was 16 and 17 years old. I did all these things, much like those of you have done. But we are Christians because we follow the Lamb wherever He leads. Revelation 14:4. We follow the Lamb of God. And so if you want, how can I predict your future? If you follow the Lamb, Lord Jesus, teach me. I need the quiet communion with you. Hugh Martin, the great Scotsman, you know, wrote in his book, Simon Peter, he said, the secret of influence for Jesus is to be much in the society of Jesus, to be much in His fellowship. I'm not sure I really learned that in seminary. I'm not sure. I learned a lot of great things. I had great teachers. But personally, I'm not sure. I think I forgot at some point. All of the things that I am learning is to help me follow Jesus better, to have His mind and to come and learn of Him so that He can form me into His image. Now, is there anything else in here for us? I think there is one other, at least one other thought. A gospel minister is a living model, or should be, and I certainly haven't lived up to this, so please pray for me, and I ask the Lord to forgive me all the time, but should be a living model of the death of Christ. Dying to himself to serve his flock. Dying to his own needs, putting his own needs second to his families and his flocks. Putting to death the desire for man's praise, man's honor, and instead the honor and the pleasure of our Master. He seeks nothing for himself, but stands ready to serve. If any of you have ever read any of Michael O'Brien's, I know he's a Romanist, but any of his historical novels, one of his novels, one of the only modern novels I've read multiple times, Island of the World. At the end of it, he follows this Slavic young man, Joseph, all the way through from the World War II and the slaughterings that took place, all the way up to the year 2000 in New York City when Joseph is an old man. He's a believer, and he's discipling this basically gangster in New York City. And this gangster's like, "You're so different. How have you lived your life?" And he says, "Well, I've tried to follow this. Seek nothing for yourself. Stand ready to serve. Pray, 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 and make Christ the center of your life." That's Philippians 2, okay? Right in front of us. Seek nothing for yourself. Stand ready to serve. Pray, pray, pray. Make Christ the center of your life. Now, you can't do this, and neither can I. It's completely beyond you. A seminary degree never made one gospel minister. A servant of Jesus Christ. But Jesus can make you a servant, and He can make you a gospel minister. If you have one fear, I'll leave you with this. I'm sure we're about out of time, but I'll leave you with this. When you think one day of your standing before Christ, think, the one thing I don't want Him to say to me is that I would have done so much more for you and your congregation. I would have shown you power. I would have drawn multitudes through all of your witness, except for one little thing, one little shard of glass, and that is you made it more about you than it was about me. I would have done, because He says, "I'll teach you. I'll teach you how to be a servant. I'll teach you how to die to yourself. I will teach you how to have and be a faithful servant. It's my power, not yours." And that's the reason, lastly, that the last words that Luke records of Jesus before the ascension in Luke 24:49, you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Wait for the endowment from on high. Wait for the Holy Spirit." Because the power of the ministry, the power of the church, does not lie in her buildings and institutions and programs. It lies in the presence of the living Christ by the Holy Spirit in our midst. So as we seek these things, and I want to see each one of you just preaching Christ in multitudes, you know, being brought to Him through the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Because you are a follower of Christ, men can follow you to the Master in His lowliness, His humility. It's not about you. But only the Holy Spirit can do that in us, individually and collectively. So maybe this is more of an application of the paper that some of you are writing. I wish I had learned this. I'm still learning it. I feel like in the presence of you, I feel like a kindergartner. Sometimes I pray, "Lord, please let me live a little while longer, because I feel like I'm just starting. I've been preaching for 30 years, and I feel like I don't even know that I've got my kindergarten hat on yet, of learning, wait a minute, I'm way too big in my own eyes. I'm way too important, and I can't fake it. I want a fan club." Some of you may struggle with this. Encourage your wife as you go into the ministry. "Honey, I don't need a fan club. I need a helper who will tell me the truth. I need to learn the mind of Christ in His, what, emptying Himself, taking the form of a servant, being content to be a nobody, provided the Master is honored. And of course, I need to humble myself unto death and learn His lowliness and His meekness. Think on these things, brothers. I pray and pray for me as I think on them as well. I don't come to you with an expert reading of this text this morning. I come to you holding on to this plank because if there was ever something that we live here in the United States that we need right now, we don't need public ministry or us and men who are seeking their own. We don't need this seminary to be that. We don't need you to be that when you're out in the field. When people look at you, when they write something on your tombstone one day, this man followed Christ. This man looked like Jesus. This man had the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, and God used him because in his own eyes, he was a nothing. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not in vain. Thank you for your patience, and let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us to heed these lines. Oh Lord our God, we do come to you and we thank you for the privilege of here we are. We are living in such a rich land that we have the luxury to sit here and read your word and think on these things and to turn over in our own minds just your own character and how you went about doing good, but making yourself at the same time of not seeking your own reputation, not putting forward your own claims, which were there the whole time. And yet, you became nothing for us. We thank you. We love you. We want to love you more. We want to imbibe these lessons. We want to obey your command to come and learn of you, to learn your meekness, to learn your gentleness, to learn how you dealt very, very calmly with wayward sheep and could deal very, very sternly with those who oppose the gospel. Lord, please teach us. We can't serve you in this world. Lord, we believe here that you have commissioned your church. You have commissioned ministers of the gospel, ruling elders, teachers in the church to promote your gospel, to speak your gospel. Through them, you build your church. Please remove from us in this land what has obviously been such a stench in your nostrils that we are under such heavy judgment right now. We do thank you. I praise you for all the young men who've come lately to this particular presbytery in which some of these men are in, the Presbytery of the Southeast, to young men seeking candidacy for the gospel ministry. Teach them these things. Teach these students to put on Christ and to be clothed with Him. I thank you for this seminary, and it's such an emphasis here. I know I'm only beating a drum that's beaten here all the time, but Lord, bless these students. Bless this seminary to not only produce well-educated and carefully honed instruments, but men whose hearts beat with love for the Savior and the desire to imitate Him in His lowliness, which we didn't finish the rest of it, Lord, but also in your exaltation. We bless you, and we pray that you would help us as we finish exams and papers and projects that we're doing. Be with us. Lord, make it about you, not about us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to this production of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary. For more information, please visit gpts.edu.